Well, good evening and welcome to Good Friday at the Commons. If we haven't met, my name is Zach, and I'm glad that you're here for a very special service. Like Austin said, we don't usually gather on Fridays, and we don't usually gather at night, but today is no ordinary Friday, and it's no ordinary night. Today in the history of the church, the believers have gathered to celebrate what is called Good Friday, where believers remember and reflect, specifically not on the birth of Jesus, not even primarily on the life of Jesus, not on the resurrection of Jesus to come, but on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting day. It feels more like funeral than birthday, and it includes more internal examination than an outward celebration that's to come on Sunday. We know how this week ends, and we know how the story ends, but Good Friday, it offers us a bit of a pause, a moment to reflect and remember Jesus on the cross and the reality that before the resurrection of the dead comes the death of the living. And so tonight, specifically, we zoom in on the pain and the suffering and the death of Jesus. And it's good for us and it's good for our hearts to slow down and remember that moment. And so tonight I want to take us back to the hill on Calvary and to that scene. And I want to look at one unique moment in that moment, and then we're going to take communion together. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. Now's a good time to grab that. Matthew chapter 27. And as we're jumping in, I'd like to try to set the scene and set our hearts, kind of get us into a headspace and heart space to get back to that scene happening there. First, I'll try to set our hearts. Maybe this will help. You guys ever been left behind by your parents before? Any parents left behind their kids somewhere? Like you were going to a place or leaving a place and you were supposed to be in the car, but you weren't in the car. Anybody been like that? I'm a dad of a 20-month-old, EJ, and that's like one of my greatest fears is leaving my kid behind. In fact, I never let my twin brother Cole forget when we're like 5 years old. We're at like an amusement park. I think it's like down in Texas, Six Flags. And we're bouncing around with my family and we get to this maze and I get out of the maze first. And long story short, we leave my brother behind at this maze. We're 5 years old. And I never let him forget this. You know, I tell him all the time, that's just proof that my parents love me more than they love you. I tell him, we should have left you behind at the hospital day one. You know, something like that. All of us know the feeling of getting left behind. Nobody likes the feeling of being left behind. In some sense, we've all felt it, whether it's an amusement park or a school, whether it's by parents or by friends, we all know the feeling. You don't get invited to that party. You don't get invited on that spring break trip. Feeling abandoned, betrayed, whether it's through breakup or divorce, the death of a parent or the death of a spouse, feeling left behind or left out, and sometimes not just abandoned by friends or family, but feeling abandoned by God himself. What is happening? Where are you, God? Why is this happening? And you feel alone, deserted, abandoned, and forsaken. All of us have felt that to some extent, but nobody has felt it to the extent that Jesus felt on that day, 2000 years ago. If we could now try to enter into the story there on that day in Matthew 27, the days of Jesus's powerful teaching and powerful healings are behind him. He's walked on water. He's fed the thousands. He's given sight to the blind. He's given compassion to the hurting. He's taught with grace and truth and with authority and insight like the world has never seen. And yet the days of sunshine are behind him on this side of the cross. Only darkness is ahead. And with the darkness comes the suffering. And we see this in Matthew 27. There's almost different levels of suffering, each one deeper than the one before. First, he's going to experience some level of relational suffering. One of his friends betrays him. Another one of his friends denies him. Like one moment, people are shouting, Hosanna. Another moment, they're shouting, crucify him. The guilty criminal gets freedom. The innocent one gets punished. He's mocked and spit on. They place a robe on his back, a crown on his head, and a staff in his hand, but not in exaltation, but in humiliation. Which at this point, that would have been bad enough. It would have been horrible, terrible itself, betrayed, denied, falsely accused, and falsely tried. But it wasn't just relational pain that Jesus felt on that day, but even deeper than that would have been the physical pain. At this point, he's already been beaten and whipped. His back is absolutely ripped to shreds. He's lost a ton of blood already. He's forced to carry a cross that he can't even carry on his own. And then he finally faces the peak physical suffering imaginable at that time, the cross. And we've taught here the horror and the pain and the details of the cross before. Literally, it's a torture device designed to inflict the most pain over the most time. Keep him alive and keep him in pain. So he's on the cross, literally the most pain he could have ever felt. Nails jammed through his wrist, back slammed against a rugged cross, having to pull up to breathe as his back scrapes against the tree. We could go on and on. Pain unimaginable. And so there hangs Jesus, broken, beaten, and bloodied. But still, there would have been something worse than even that. Something deeper in the path of suffering, the Mariana Trench, deep as it gets kind of suffering that Jesus experienced that day. Deeper than relational pain with people, and deeper than physical pain in his body would have been the spiritual pain in his soul. That's what he experienced on the cross. And it's right there in that kind of pain that I want to focus in on tonight. Look with me at Matthew chapter 27. We're in verse 45. In verse 45, Jesus, he's already on the cross. He's been there for probably 3 hours at this point. But then something interesting happens. Look at verse 45. Matthew writes this. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it's the sixth hour. Or in other words, it's noon, when the sun would have been most high over Jerusalem that day, and that is when the darkness comes in. We don't really know how the darkness came in that day. Perhaps the clouds began to roll in. We know a thing or two about clouds rolling in here in Michigan, don't we? Almost 200 days of cloudy skies in East Lansing a year, and yet not one of them would have been like this one day in Jerusalem. Perhaps the clouds roll in and it's dark. Ain't no sunshine getting through those clouds. It's so dark. In fact, some scholars believe clouds didn't even roll in. Luke's gospel, all it says is the sun stopped shining. Literally, since the first day, since Genesis chapter 1, the sun just stopped working. Something supernatural has happened. Darkness is here. And so it's dark as midnight at high noon in Jerusalem, which would have been odd to anybody, but it would have been ominous to the Jews. Because to the Jews, darkness meant one thing, judgment. Judgment. You see, Amos would have talked about it. The 10 plagues would have showed it. Darkness equals the judgment of God. And so the Jews, as they would have seen the darkness, they would have gone, oh, snap. This ain't good. We done messed up. They done crucified the wrong guy. See, they would have thought at this point, surely God's coming to bring judgment on these Romans. They done messed up. He's ticked, and he's going to come wipe the Romans and those Jews who shouted crucify him off the face of the earth. But when the darkness comes, something strange happens. We do not hear the cries of Roman soldiers. You do not hear cries of the Jews, but instead, you hear the cry of Jesus. 3 hours in, we hear Jesus cry these words in verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is something happening right here in this moment and in this cry that I want to look at tonight. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Like, did the Father really leave the Son behind? Like, what about the Trinity? Like, did the Trinity just break up? Did the Father stop loving the Son? You know, if you're a Muslim and you're reading this, you're like, isn't Jesus God? Is he just talking to himself on the cross? What's happening in this moment? You see, I believe it's right here, under those questions and under this cry of Jesus, that we see literally the worst pain imaginable, the deepest pain. You see, there were three people crucified that day, but make no mistake, only one experienced the deepest kind of pain, and it was Jesus. And so what I want to do tonight is I simply want to zoom in, and I want to look at two things briefly: the cry of Jesus and the silence of the Father. I want to look at the cry of Jesus. Why does Jesus cry this, and why those words? And I want to look at the silence of the Father. Why was the Father silent? You see, I believe it's under those two things that we see good news for us on this Good Friday. And so first, the cry of Jesus. Look back at it again with me. Why does Jesus say this, and what does he say? Verse 46, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so what's happening here? Like, why does Jesus say this? Like, what do you mean, why, Jesus? Like, wasn't this the plan? Like, wasn't the cross the plan? Didn't you know this was going to happen? Why do you say why, Jesus? Well, there's at least a couple layers happening here. You know, Matthew, he does something here for us. He leaves the cry of Jesus in the actual language that he said it. Okay, the first two words would have been Hebrew, but the rest is Aramaic. That's his mother tongue. So he cries this thing out. He immediately translates it to Greek for us. This is English, obviously. But there's something else happening that maybe your Bibles gives you the hint. Maybe it's got bold letters there. Maybe it has a cross reference. You see, Jesus here, he's actually quoting lyrics from a song. You see, the Jews in the book of Psalms have the recorded songs of the Jews. The book of the Bible, the Psalms, are the recorded songs of the Jews. And Jesus here, he quotes one of them. Psalm 22 is a very interesting one. It's a psalm of David. And so David wrote it. And the first verse of Psalm 22, word for word, says this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning?" And so Jesus here, he quotes the first line of this Psalm of David. Okay, Zach, big whoop. He says the same exact thing. What's the big deal? That's a good question. Okay, it's a common phrase. Maybe it's a coincidence. That is, until you read the rest of the psalm. Because Psalm 22 ain't no ordinary psalm. You see, it's written from the perspective of David, but as you read Psalm 22, there seems to be another perspective here, another layer, another person it's talking about. You see, this psalm almost reads like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. It's prophetic. So what do I mean by that? Well, you can read the rest of it later, but I'll give you some hints here. You already got verse 1 there, but here's verse 7 of Psalm 22. This is what it says. It says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You see, this right here is almost a word-for-word description of the cross. Matthew 27, verse 39, they literally mock him, Jesus, and it says they wag their heads. And then later, they scream at Jesus in verse 43 of Matthew 27, the exact same phrase, God loves him. God delights in him. Let God save him. It's the crucifixion of Psalm 22. You keep reading in verse 16, it says this, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. The cross was not even invented yet. And it says that they pierced his hands and his feet. You go on, verse 17. I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Which is exactly what happens to Jesus. Okay, we could go on and on in Psalm 22. Okay, it continues. Okay, it includes the ending, which is a victorious, almost resurrection of the suffering one. A little Easter egg to Easter Sunday. But my point is this. As you're reading this psalm, and as you see Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't caught off guard, and he was not confused. No, what we learn from this moment is the cross was always the plan. The cross, like what happened on Good Friday, this was not an accident. This was not a reactive thing. This wasn't like God the Father had to come up with a plan because the people he made got all sinful. No, it was always the plan. And Jesus went to the cross willingly. It's not like he drew the short straw. This was the plan for him to go die on the cross for sinners. This psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus came, is a prophecy of that day. The whole thing was rigged. It was the plan to save sinners on the cross. And so Jesus here, as he cries out Psalm 22:1, it would have been a light bulb moment to the Jews. He knows what's going on. He knew what was happening. But there's something else going on with the cry of Jesus. He's not just simply quoting the Psalm of David here. There's something deeper happening in his soul. These are not just song lyrics on his lips. They are the words of his heart. And he doesn't just whisper Psalm 22:1. He doesn't just speak it. No, it says he cries it out. He screams it. Okay, which honestly, for him to speak on the cross at all would have been a miracle. Okay, breathing on the cross would have been challenging. It would have required great strength, and it would have inflicted great pain. But here, he's not just able to breathe. He's able to say and cry out these words. It's the only time in the Bible the Greek word for cry out is ever mentioned. And it's here. And it basically translates to scream. Jesus screamed those words, which is pretty nuts, because the Bible says the entire time that Jesus was mocked and crucified, put on the tree, he was silent, like a sheep led to the slaughter. He was silent, and yet something happened to him that made him scream. What happened? What happened here? You see, there's something happening to Jesus here that no painting, no Passion of the Christ, and no TV show could ever depict. There's something deeper happening in his soul. And we get hints here. You know, it's interesting. This is the only time in all of the gospel accounts that when Jesus prays to God, he does not start with Father. Literally every other time in the Bible when Jesus prays, he starts with Father. Father, forgive them. Our Father in heaven. Father, glorify your Son. And yet here, he does not call him his Father. He calls him his God. Why? Yes, he's quoting David here, but these are the words he chose. And you notice he says, my God, my God. You see, Jesus still had faith on the cross. This is not some nihilistic despair. He said, this is my God, my God. So he cries this out. Something is happening in his soul. You know, it gives callback vibes to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Last night, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus goes and he cries out to the Father, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. He's in anguish He's sweating blood, and he cries out to the Father, and he's in anguish as he looks ahead to this moment on the cross. You see, what was tasted in the garden has now been swallowed on the cross. What was foreshadowed has now been realized, which leads us from the cry of Jesus to the silence of the Father. You see, you and I, we might think when we cry out to God that he's silent, but he never truly is. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus cried out three times, it may have seemed like God the Father was silent, but even that silence was not true silence. But what happened on Good Friday, as Jesus cried out to God, was a silence like no one has ever experienced. It's a categorically different silence. And the question is this: why was the Father silent? You see, under that question is actually where you and I and everyone else enters the Good Friday story. You see, something happened there on that day to Jesus and in Jesus that we had something to do with. There was a trade, a divine exchange, a spiritual transformation to Jesus that is almost too hard to describe with words. I'll let the words of Paul and Peter explain it. There are three verses in the New Testament that go right at this. We've already heard one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at what it says about Jesus. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, it says, in that moment on the cross and for our sake, Jesus, it says, became sin. He was made to be sin. Do you see that? Not just to carry our sins, not just to pay for our sins, but to be sin. Paul says it again in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For just as it is written, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. You see, Jesus wasn't just cursed on the tree. He became the curse on the tree. Something happened to him. That's Old Testament language. It means the wrath of God. He took the curse. Why? It says for us. Or in other words, it wasn't his sin that he bore on the tree. It was ours. And this is what Peter says clearly in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Listen, something happened to Jesus on that cross that is hard to explain and even harder to believe. And there are two things in this moment that are on full display: the horror of sin and the holiness of God. The horror of sin. Jesus, in this moment, had a collision with sin, but not just sin generically, but sin specifically. Not just sin, but your sin and my sin. Every lying tongue, every lustful glance, every moment of pride, every moment of anger, jealousy, gossip, every time that your heart jumped in joy at the pleasures of the world, every time that your hands touched things you shouldn't have touched, every time your feet took you places you shouldn't have been. But sin, listen, it's more than what we do between one another. It's more than just bad action. It's bad heart, a bad heart towards God. Sin is deeper, and it has to do with our relationship with God. I love what John Piper says. He defines sin like this: sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the person of God not loved. That's what sin is. And because of your sin, and because of my sin, Jesus went to the cross. It was our sin that held him there. And in that moment, Jesus faced the horror of sin, and he became the horror of sin. Theologians would say that Jesus, on the cross, became the most obscene thing in all of creation. Because there, in his body, was the concentrated wickedness of all of us. Like the concentrated horror of sin now meeting the concentrated holiness of God. And that's why the Father was silent. Because it was in this moment, like no other moment, that the holiness of God demanded that the wrath of God be poured out on the Son of God. And this is what's happened here. And this is why Jesus, at this moment, he faced the deepest suffering imaginable. John Calvin says it like this: this was the chief conflict of Jesus. This was harder than all the other tortures. For not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation, but in his soul, he endured the punishment due us. Nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths, is your judge. To feel that God is the judge. Or in other words, Jesus absorbed our sin on the cross, but he also absorbed the wrath of God for us. You see, it's here on the cross that many people believe that Jesus suffered the pain of hell. Like, it's one of the reasons why the Apostles' Creed includes that he descended to hell. Many people believe it's at this moment that happened. Like, he stands where nobody else has ever stood or ever will stand. Enduring in one tiny moment of history and in one tiny space of matter and time, the concentrated, unmitigated wrath of God right here on the cross. One theologian says, to fathom the depths of what Jesus endured, we would need to spend eternity in hell. He experienced the fearsome fate of falling into the hands of the living God, who is himself a consuming fire. And it's because of that, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just quoting a song. And he's not just feeling like he was forsaken. It's not just some imaginary forsakenness, like he knows he's going to be resurrected on Sunday, and so this is all pretend. No, this was a real forsakenness Jesus felt. It was a real forsakenness. That's the plan. That's the depths of his suffering. In some sort of mysterious way, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. It doesn't mean that Jesus or the Father stopped loving the Son. It doesn't mean that the Trinity was broken, but there was a real loss, a real absence, a real momentary abandonment that happened between the Father and the Son. Like, the ontological nature of the Trinity remained, and yet there was a real forsakenness here on the cross. And in the same way, there was darkness over the land that prevented fallen man from seeing the suffering of Jesus. There is a darkness here, a mystery that we can't see happening in the soul of Jesus. Guys, think about what kind of pain this would have been for Jesus. Think about the loss this would have been. Like, we know, like, the deeper the relationship you have with someone, the deeper the pain when you lose someone. But these guys, like, when you lose a spouse, when you lose a parent, when you lose a brother, like, it hurts because the relationship is deep. But listen, there's not a relationship on earth that compares to the relationship between the Father and the Son. They haven't just known each other for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. They've known each other for eternity. There's this kind of delight and union and intimacy that we cannot fathom. Jesus has always lived for the Father. He's always loved the Father. And the Father has always rejoiced in the Son until one moment cut off. Loss. Forsaken. We can't even begin to fathom the pain that Jesus would have felt. Worse than lacerations on his back, nails in his hands, he suffered the agonizing loss of fellowship with the Father. He was cut off. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: his Father has dried up the sacred stream of peaceful communion and loving fellowship, which has flowed to him his entire life. Or John Owen says this, when Jesus was forsaken, all the communication of effects of love and favor and joy and peace had been cut off, which is the same desertion that the damned lie under in hell. Jesus, in this moment, the light of the world, hangs in darkness, alone, forsaken, not just by his disciples, but by his Father. And the crowds keep on taunting, the demons keep on jeering, the darkness keeps rejoicing, and yet the Father is silent. Like when Jesus most needed encouragement, there is no voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." When he most needed reassurance, no one said, "I am well pleased." There is no dove sent from heaven. There are no angels sent to strengthen him. There is no "well done, good and faithful servant" being sung in his ears. There's not even a beam of sunlight permitted to shine on him. There's not a smile of God coming his way. And the cries of the Son do not bring the Father back. The Son in this moment is pursuing the Father as he distances himself even further. And there's no amount of pursuing that's going to catch up to the Father. And eventually, there's nothing left but abandonment. Jesus is alone, and the Father is silent, which is pretty crazy. Because if there was ever a moment when the Father most loved the Son, it would be here, right? Like if he ever wanted to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," would it have not been on the cross? Like, he was faithful. He did what he came to do. He literally was good and faithful to the end. Why doesn't God say something in this moment? Why be silent? Well, it's actually the answer to that question that is the greatest news of all time. He stayed silent for us, right? Jesus cried out for us. You see, like we saw earlier, the cross was always the plan. Like, don't picture Jesus here getting forced to go to the cross. No, he willingly went. And don't picture the Father as some sort of like aggressive abuser. This is not divine child abuse. This was the plan from the beginning. Listen, Jesus was forsaken so that we don't have to be. He gets separated from the Father so that we would never get separated. Or in other words, when Jesus cried out to the Father, he was also crying out to us, "I love you this much." Like, this is how much I love you. Like, when you hear me cry this, when you see me on the cross with your spiritual ears, hear this. This is how much I love you. Like, as far as my arms can go and as far as my soul can go, that's how much I love you. And you want to know why the Father was silent over Jesus? So that he could sing over us. This is the good news. He sings over us. He delights over us. He loves us. This is what the Bible says. There's no more room for the enemy to speak. There's no more guilt. There's no more shame. The silence of the Father has silenced the accuser. That's the good news of Good Friday. He silenced him. This is what is good news. 2 Corinthians 5, he took our place and now we take his. We'll see it again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus was abandoned so we could be adopted. He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven of our sins. That's the good news, a Good Friday. And now God says to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Forsake you. This is what Good Friday is all about. The horror of sin and the holiness of God, but underneath it all, the love of God.